I do want to say thank you very much for coming tonight. This, as you see, is the battle for the evening service in the Christian church these days. It's not easy to preach to empty seats. It's not easy when people don't come back on Sunday evenings. And I do thank you for making the effort for being here this evening. I'm obviously preaching to the faithful and to the choir. And I do thank you for your faithfulness. It does not go without great appreciation. And those who have made the double effort to come back here this evening after the morning service, we certainly thank you. And visitors as well, we welcome you. Now tonight our subject is John Calvin and the Gospel. I hardly need to state my admiration for John Calvin when it is very obvious that my wife and I called one of our four sons after this very man, John Calvin. And some may say, well, maybe you just liked the name, but you didn't particularly like the reformer. Well, I can say that we haven't spent the last 18 years making apologies and excuses for giving our third son the name Calvin. Now, last week we left off with Calvin's adherence to the Bible as teacher and as expositor. And I said last week that if every preacher and every Christian handled the Bible and interpreted the Bible with the same principles and the same caution as John Calvin, there would be no cults in the world today, and there would be a lot less heresy. Indeed, we would say the church would be well safeguarded from the attacks of heresy. Now, the institutes, and I have to explain what they are. I have two volumes of the writings of John Calvin, and they are two volumes about that thick. They are about 500-600 pages each, and they are the English translation of the revised work of John Calvin. Now, these are referred to as the institutes. It was a lawyer term at that time, and a treatise, a polemic, or a course of essays were often called institutes, and that's what he called those particular writings. Now, his institutes became the textbook for churches and universities in at least 9 different languages while John Calvin was still alive. Such was its crystal clear presentation of the gospel and biblical doctrines that other reformers like Melanchthon, who was the junior of Martin Luther in Germany, he conceded that God had raised up a preaching prophet to lead the Reformation. Now, while Calvin was a nomad for about 3 years, from the time he left Paris due to the persecution that was raging there, and he had gone from place to place, on one evening he arrived in the city of Geneva merely for a night of lodging. He still sought after a quiet life of study, and he wanted to settle down, not in some vast ministry or some great challenge. He wanted the freedom and the quietude to study. But that night, when John Calvin lodged in the city of Geneva, William Farrell, who was the major standing reformer at that time, he sought out John Calvin, and he found him in that place of lodging. The historian Schaff records the exchange between the two men in this way. Farrell at once called on Calvin and held him fast, as by divine command. Calvin protested, pleading his youth, his inexperience, his need of further study. His natural timidity and bashfulness, which unfitted him for public action. But all in vain. Farrell, who burned of a marvelous zeal to advance the gospel, threatened him with the curse of Almighty God if he preferred his studies to the word of the Lord and his own interest to the cause of Christ. Calvin in that interview was shaken and terrified. At these words of the fearless evangelist, and he felt as if God had stretched out his hand, and he submitted to the request of William Farrell that he should become one of the ministers in the city of Geneva. And so began John Calvin's pastoral teaching, preaching ministry in the city of Geneva, where God would use him as a pastor to the thousands of Protestant refugees that were flooding into Geneva for protection. Geneva, at that time, was a city of ungodliness, and it was a place where men had yet to submit to the light of the gospel in its fullness. The historian records that the Genevese, that is the people who lived in the city of Geneva, were a light-hearted, joyous people. They were fond of amusements, dancing, singing, masquerades and revelries, recklessness, gambling, drunkenness, adultery, blasphemy, and all sorts of vice abounded. Prostitution was sanctioned by the authority of the state and superintended by a woman called Renée de Bordel. The people were ignorant. The priest had taken no pains to instruct them and had set them a bad example. From a study of contemporary history, we find that shortly before Calvin went to Geneva, the monks and even the bishop were guilty of crimes which today are punishable by death. The result of Calvin's work in Geneva was that the city became more famed for the quiet, orderly lives of its citizens than it had previously been for their wickedness. John Knox, who, like thousands of others who came to sit as admiring students at Calvin's feet, found there what he termed the most perfect school of Christ that was ever on earth since the days of the apostles. And I end that lengthy quote of the historian, and you may wonder, what's my authority for saying these things? And I quote the church historian Philip Schaff. And the message is that when John Calvin went to Geneva, it was a place of vast ungodliness. After he was ministering there for a time, Geneva became a model of godliness. Now, you may well ask, as we know human nature, and we know the riotous nature of men, how did this transformation come about in the very lives of the people in that city of Geneva? Well, it was the preaching of the gospel. And tonight our message is about the gospel that John Calvin preached. Now this city of Geneva became such a bastion of Protestantism that the Pope wanted the Duke of Alva, when he was leading his army across Europe, to swing by Geneva and destroy the nest of heretics that were dwelling in the city of Geneva. Such a problem was the ministry of Calvin and the Geneva church that the King of Spain called upon the King of France that they would unite their armies and advance upon Geneva and wipe it out. But in the providence of God, Geneva, during the life of John Calvin and the ministry of John Calvin, knew relative political peace. Now, at the time of the Reformation, there were only two presentations of the gospel. There was what they called Reformed Protestant doctrine, or the message of the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome really had followed the teaching of Pelagius. Pelagius was an old teacher away back from the early centuries, and he had taught that man is able to overcome the sin or the weaknesses of his own human nature. And out of that came the theology of a self-help, self-change that can come by human effort. They taught that Adam's fall had but little effect on the race, except that it set a bad example. And so if you had a child growing up in a perfect society, in a perfect environment, sin wouldn't be a problem. It's just because of the example that a child sees around. Pelagius also taught that Christ's life and death was an example for us to follow. Therefore, we don't really need saving. We don't really need to be radically changed. All we need is to follow the example of the Lord Jesus. Now, that was the teaching of the Church of Rome to a great degree, and it led to the seal of indulgences. It led to ritualism. Oh, just come to the church, do this and do this and do this and do the other ceremony, and you will be right with God. And so the Church of Rome had totally bypassed the gospel of the New Testament. And as you may know, even for bad people to read the Bible, and as we learned this morning, anathematized those who preached the doctrine of justification by faith. Now that's the dark side of the Church of Rome, out of which the reformers came. And as you know, John Calvin himself was born into a Roman Catholic home, was converted at 18 in Paris, and now he's in Geneva preaching the gospel out of the Bible. Now, what was that gospel? Cornelius Van Til, an American theologian, said, "Calvin's only system is to be open to the Scriptures." That was his system. We must let the Bible speak, if we may bring that down to our present kind of presentation of the gospel. Just let the Bible speak. But did you know that Paul the Apostle was the first Calvinist? Did you know that long before John Calvin ever was born, when Paul the Apostle was writing the New Testament, it is he, under inspiration, gave the doctrines of the gospel that became revolutionary and reforming the hearts and minds in people in the days of the Protestant Reformation. John Calvin taught the very same doctrines as Paul the Apostle. He taught the doctrine of election, predestination, salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, that the Word of God is our sole authority and not the thinking or the reasoning of men. Now, if you go to Galatians chapter 1, and you'll find there that that was the very argument of the apostle as he stood against the various Judaic heresies in the church at Galatia. Back in Galatians chapter 1, and if you read verse 11 and 12, Paul says, "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is by revelation. It comes from God, and it is not the reasoning of man. That was Paul the Apostle's polemic or response to the heresies of Galatia. It was also John Calvin's response in the days of the Reformation. He said, we must give up our own reasoning. We must not even listen to churchmen. We must go to the Bible and let it speak for itself. And just because John Calvin put this revealed gospel of the New Testament scriptures into a system, the system that are now called the Institutes, the very textbook of the Reformed faith, because John Calvin was the man who was really the first to do it systematically, we have now what we call the scheme of Calvinism. But it's really Paulism, or it's the New Testament gleaned and brought together and put together in a reasonable manner. And I mean reasonable by the application of our minds, not to what do you think, what do you think. What does the Bible say about these particular truths? Now let me add this little piece of important history. During the Reformation period of Martin Luther, John Calvin, and right through the century of the 1400s, the 1500s, there was no such thing as Arminianism. Jacobus Arminius did not come into the scene with his form of teaching until somewhere in the mid-1600s. And so for 200 years or so, from the mid-1400s, when the Reformation began in Germany, there was no Arminianism. It was not even devised, imagined, or thought up. There was two systems of doctrine. The Church of Rome, with all its Pelagian notions, with all its ritualism, and there was the Reformed doctrine, systematized, as we say, by John Calvin. Now, Calvin's system was God-centered. His gospel started with God, not with man. And that is really the essential part of the Reformed faith. The starting point is God. And if you were to go to the Reformed Seminary, at Geneva Reformed Seminary of our church, the first thing that you would be asked to study is called theology proper, which is a study of the nature of God. And that's where the starting point must be, or else we go wrong. And that's where Calvin started. Now, this golden chain that I referred to in Romans 8 is really the Apostle Paul's systematic of the gospel. I want to read to you again these words and just speak to you a little about these various truths. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And here you have now this system of doctrine. You'll notice that it is God-centered. It is what God is doing. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. The gospel is God's purpose, not man's. The gospel is God's plan, not the church's. And then it goes on to say, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, in those three verses, you have the two ends of eternity. And that might almost seem like a contradiction, because eternal values have no end, no beginning. But you have the gospel beginning in eternity with God. It is God's purpose. It is He who foreknows. It is He who predestinates. But then notice where it ends in verse 30. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. And so this gospel that is Pauline, that is the New Testament, it has its beginning with God, and it has its ending with God. And therefore we can say that the gospel, God is the author of it, and He is the finisher of it. Now we bring it down to Reformation times. That is Calvinism. That is the approach and the system that John Calvin took, and the doctrines that he systematized and presented. Now I say there are three things here tonight that we should look at. First of all, there is God doing the seeking of His people, whom He did foreknow, foreloved. Then there is God doing the saving. Then He also calls, and then He justifies. That's God doing the saving. And then thirdly, there is God doing the presenting of His people, where those for whom Christ died and who are justified by faith are presented to the Father. And if we can see that tonight, we'll be doing well. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Now there is election. It's the Word of God. I cannot run away from the fact that election is in the Bible. God does the choosing. And we're told here, whom He did foreknow. That means foreloved. Whom He set His love upon. There is election. Now there are many other parts in the New Testament and even the Old Testament where you have election. God electing, God choosing. For example, the nation Israel. God chose one nation out of all the other nations, and He loved Israel with that special God giving love to His own people. Now, Paul insists that this language be understood. You'll notice the duplicating of his terms. If you look at verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, some people may raise the suggestion, this is the people that love God. It's the people here that love God. But you'll notice, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So who will love God? Those that are called. Those that are drawn by the Spirit of God. Men are so depraved, so in love with the world, so full of pride and rebellion against God, that unless there is an operation of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, they cannot love God. Did we not learn that in those memory verses this morning? That in the flesh, we cannot please God. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So left to nature, left to man's depraved, fallen, sinful nature, he will never love God. So who then do love God? Those that are called. those whom God sets His love upon. Now the foreknowing leads to the predestinating, and that's the order that is given here. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. And probably the best understanding of predestination is God pre-programming our destiny. Predestinate is to pre-program our destiny even before we were born. Even before we did good or evil, God foreknew. From eternity, He set His love upon us. And there is God electing, choosing, and pre-programming the destiny of His people. Do not begin to think that the opposite is true. That God loves us because He foresees our works. Now that's where Jacob as Arminius come in, and those Arminians that followed him. He came in with this notion that God looked away down the pipeline of time, and He saw Ian Gallagher, that he would be the kind of person, or that he would be more inclined to love God than someone else. Well, I want to assure you that I know Ian Gallagher well enough, that if I had not been chosen of God, and if God had not set His love upon me, and He left me to my own choosing, I, in my sinful, worldly, self-loving, proud condition, would never have set my love upon God. And I did nothing to deserve the love that He has set upon me. I know myself well enough. I know human nature and human depravity well enough. And to begin to say that God looked down time and He saw a man either doing something or capable of doing something, and therefore He chose him. Let me tell you, you're back full circle to salvation by works. You're back full circle to a man doing something or having an inclination that's better than someone else, and therefore God saves that man on the basis of who he is. And if I know anything of the Bible, God has said that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. It is all by grace. Now this is unconditional election. That's one of the great terms that we use, and we don't run away from it. It's unconditional election. God loves us freely, and He chooses His people unconditionally. Not because of the good in us, but in spite of the evil in us. And that's the mercy. That's the wonder of it. That's the amazing thing about God's grace. He chooses undeserving sinners. And that certainly was us. Now, and I'm going to talk about Arminians along the way here tonight, because we're living in a climate today where many are of the Arminian persuasion, and they reject election, predestination, and they say, but man has to be in control of his own destiny. Now just think about that. If we were in control of our own destiny, where would we end up? We would be in hell for sure. We wouldn't have any hope whatsoever. And I thank God tonight that I have a gospel in the New Testament that tells me that God has pre-programmed my destiny. It's not now left to me. Arminians say that God leaves the choice to man. Whereas what we learn here and what is now termed Calvinism or Reformed doctrine is God does the choosing. Now, in saying that man must do the choosing, it's really saying that he has enough good, enough desire, enough love for God, that he can turn to God. And that's called free will. Man has a free will and the ability in his own nature, without God moving him firstly, in his own nature, to call upon the Lord and turn to the Lord. Now, that really is a denial of the total depravity of the human heart. What does the Bible tell us about the human heart? That the heart of man is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And anyone who says that God chooses on the basis of man's ability to choose God is really making salvation not God's plan, but the plan of man. Now, you'll notice also in verse 30 that when God foreloves and he predestinates, and maybe I should make another comment here in verse 30, that you are predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. Not because of some conformity to Christ. The conformity or the likeness of the Lord Jesus comes after God chooses you. And then verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So God set his love upon sinners, certain sinners in the world, and God pre-programmed their destiny. He decreed that they would be in glory. And then he goes after them. That's God seeking. And he effectually calls. Not just invites, but effectually, irresistibly draws men by an amazing power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And that will bring us to another thought tonight. This is a Trinitarian gospel. It's the gospel of God the Father choosing, predestinating, God the Son paying for our sin at the cross, and God the Holy Spirit calling, wooing, winning us, changing us by the miracle of regeneration, by the miracle of the effectual call of salvation in our souls. And so it is the power of God seeking us and bringing us to faith in the Lord. And so, God is the starting point of the doctrines of the gospel. Man will never seek God unless God seeks him first. And you know that verse, 1 John 4:19? We love him because he first loved us. That's the New Testament teaching. And that's Paul's doctrine. And it is the doctrine that John Calvin set out and that the Reformed Church adopted. Now, secondly, we have God does the saving of his people. And you'll notice that it says here, whom he calls, them he also justified. Now we know from the gospel what that involved. It involved the death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. It involved him shedding his blood. It involved him paying the ultimate price by his own death and resurrection. And so the cross was God's plan to save the elect, those that were chosen, those that were from all eternity predestinated to one day be in glory. Christ came from glory. He shed His blood on purpose in the plan of God for the elect, for those same people. But men might say that's no different from what the Roman Catholic Church teaches or what the Arminians teach. Well, because of the two doctrines that we've already considered, man's depravity and God's election of His own people to eternal life, this justification or this gospel offer where Christ died on the cross, it was not a general ransom for all men, making an offer to all men, and some would take it, and others would leave it. That is certainly the Arminian view of universalism. It's the teachings of the Church of Rome, that Christ died on the cross for every single person that was ever born into the world. And the Lord Jesus on that cross paid for the sins of every single person that was ever born into the world. But we have a problem. Every person that was born into the world doesn't end up in heaven. And you have a situation then of Christ dying for people, but they don't receive the value, the salvation, that Christ died for their eternal life. And so that notion is to be rejected. And the scheme of the gospel here, what does it say? Let's read it very carefully now. We're coming back to the Bible. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And you'll notice that's a particular people. Those whom He loved, those whom He called, those whom He predestinated, them, that people. The elect, God justified. And the Lord Jesus on the cross, who set His face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, to lay down His life on that cross, and to offer Himself a sacrifice, to pay the price of sin. He knew the people whom the Father had given Him. You can read that in John 17. And the Lord Jesus had those people in mind, the church, the elect. Those whom God had predestinated. Those whom they would be called. And the Lord Jesus laid down His life for those particular people. Now that is known in theology as the doctrine of particular redemption. And it is the other side of the coin from universalism. And particular redemption is certainly taught here in the New Testament. It was the doctrine of Paul. It was the doctrine set out by John Calvin. Now, this is a difficult one for some people to grasp. And there are those who say, but I thought Christ died on the cross for every man that ever lived. They read verses like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But you have to answer this question. If Christ died for every possible person that ever lived, and a vast majority of people, because Jesus said, broad is the road to destruction, many there be that go in thereat, and narrow is the way to eternal life, and few there be that find it. So it would appear that the number of the redeemed compared to the number of people born into the world are in the minority. That means that the cross work of Christ, as far as multitudes of people are concerned, did not accomplish its goal. Christ died for that man. He continued either in darkness or a Christ rejecter, died in his sin, ended up in hell. He's in torment for all eternity, and we're going to say Christ died for that person? That Christ shed his blood on the cross for a soul that is in eternal destruction? That is not the gospel. And we have so many verses in the Bible that teach us otherwise. Now, I have a whole line of them here, but time is not going to allow me to list them. But you remember the cup where the Lord Jesus said, "This is the cup which represents or is my blood shed for many." And you can go through the New Testament and you can look up the many, many references where it says Christ died for many. Now we're in Romans. Let's go back to chapter 5 and I'll show you one here very quickly. Romans 5 and verse 17. "For if by one man's death, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign by the life of one Jesus Christ." And then verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And you go back to Matthew 20, Matthew 26, Mark 14, and all those verses talk about many. Not all, but many. And then, of course, there's John 10. And I think most people here tonight will be familiar with the statements of John 10, where the Lord Jesus says, "The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." For who? The sheep. And then he says, "I know my sheep, and I'm known by them." John 10. And the Lord Jesus states that in that restricted manner. And he knows them whom are predestinated, those who will be called, and those who will be brought into eternal life. Now the power of this doctrine is that all for whom the blood of Christ has been shed, and all for whom he became a sacrifice on the cross, it's not they might be in heaven. It's not that they have an opportunity or they have an offer of salvation. All for whom the Lord Jesus died are justified. Every one of them. And because they are justified, they are made righteous in the sight of God. They can never be lost. We have to ask that on that cross, did the Lord Jesus finish the work? Of course, the answer is yes. Redemption was paid, and the payment of the blood was laid down, and the Father accepted the payment. A real transaction took place when Christ died and God raised him from the dead. The Son paid the Father the debt for sin. Now that's real payment, real justification. Now everyone for whom Christ died and whom he shed his blood will therefore certainly be saved. They are set free. Now the next question. Did the Lord Jesus merely purchase for sinners an offer of salvation? Did he merely say, "Here is the way to heaven, take it or leave it"? Now just think about it. Man is depraved. Man is so lost. He is so twisted in his mind and rebellious to God. He's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. And here he is now given an offer. What would he do with it? Left to himself, he would say, "I'm not even in the slightest interested." And we have people all around Cloverdale tonight, and they have absolutely no interest in the gospel offer. And so it takes more than just an offer. It takes the power of conversion to bring men to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now, the gospel preached by John Calvin, and indeed that which became the Reformed faith, turned the nations back to God. And this was the interpretation and gospel preaching of all the reformers in Europe in the peak years, decades, certainly the first 150 years of the Reformation. Arminianism was not in the picture. There was various other things in the picture. And Rome was certainly there with all its ritualism. But it was these doctrines of grace, as they became also known, that salvation is all of God, that He's the author of it and the finisher of it. He is the one that does the seeking. He's the one that does the saving. And man is rescued from his drowning, perishing state. That was the gospel that transformed Geneva. Now, Calvin was the expositor who had set forth this system of the gospel in such a manner. But it became the gospel of the Puritans. It became the gospel of the Anglicans, the Nonconformists, the Presbyterians. And they could unite on this essential union or unity of the Reformed faith, which is essentially Calvinism, because it was the biblical gospel. The Puritans were Calvinists to a man. The authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the confession of this church, they were all Calvinists. They had various views on some church government, but when it came to the gospel, they believed in election, predestination, particular redemption, the irresistible, effectual call of the gospel, and the other that is usually associated with that list, the perseverance of the saints. When the Puritans went across Atlantic to the New England, and they established the gospel church in New England and the colonies, it was Calvinism. The great universities of New England, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, all taught the doctrines of grace or of Calvinism. It was not really until the 18th century, which was still the 1700s, when the two Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley, they were used in revival preaching. And it was they who certainly in the English-speaking world popularized the Arminian view of the gospel. George Whitefield was a Calvinist, a man who preached to thousands and thousands of people. And when we get to the John Calvin and the evangelism, we'll have more to say about Whitefield. But I want to impress upon you tonight that what we hold to as free Presbyterians, the doctrines that we subscribe to in this congregation, and the gospel that we preach from this pulpit, is Calvinism, doctrines of grace, is that very gospel which God blessed down through those decades and centuries, when God blessed the nations through the Protestant Reformation. Now, the Arminian view, if I may just bounce back and forth a little bit, the Arminian view would say to you tonight, salvation is not all of God from beginning to end. It's sometimes put like this in North America. I'm not saying that John Wesley or Charles Wesley would have put it this way, but you may have heard this in typical North American evangelism. They would say something like this: God has done His part. Now you have to do your part. You ever heard that? You ever heard that? What is that? That is back to works. That is back to grace plus works. No, the gospel has to be all of God, or it is nothing. Then finally, God does the presenting. Whom He justifies, them He also glorifies. He brings them home to glory. And this chapter of Romans 8, I don't know of any portion of God's word that could be any clearer. That when God sets His love upon His people, Christ dies for those people, the blood is shed for those people, and the Holy Spirit works in those people, how can they ever be lost? And this is the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. That when God chooses, God calls, God justifies, He will glorify. And there is the gospel chain right here in Romans 8, 28 through verse 30. Now this is a gospel that a man can live on and he can die on. John Calvin died at the age of 54, still in position in the city of Geneva. That time he grew weaker and weaker after his labors for the gospel. And he wrote to William Farrell. Remember the man who said God would curse him if he didn't take up the work in Geneva. He wrote to William Farrell. He said, "My breath is weak, and I continually expect it to leave me. It is enough for me that I live and die in Christ, who is gain to His people, both in life and in death." Now how can we say that? Because whom He calls, them He justifies, and whom He justifies, them He also glorifies. How different from the death of a Roman Catholic. A typical Roman Catholic at death, who is given the last rites, and the church says that it can do no more. And now they will begin to pray for reprieve from purgatory. And no Roman Catholic ever dies in the assurance of eternal life. Never. No matter what their station in the church, should it be the very Pope himself, he also may suffer in purgatory. And masses are said to shorten the time that they are in purgatory. Let me tell you, that's not the gospel. And when the reformers and Calvin and others preached the Bible, they preached the New Testament. And they said that if Christ died for you, you'll never be lost. If you've been cleansed by the blood, you'll never be damned. And as we read on here, where Paul said, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." And that is the presenting of His people into glory. What a gospel. Now the Arminians came along and they presented a halfway position. That's really what Arminianism is. It's a halfway between the gospel as we know it in the New Testament, as Paul taught it, as John Calvin taught it, and they presented something that was halfway. But they don't believe in eternal security. Because the free will position is, I do the choosing. And if I don't do the keeping, I cannot be sure of heaven. Now that's the Arminian position. There are some who call themselves Arminians and they reject all of that. But a real Arminian, as Jacob Arminius taught it and others of his school taught it, that's what they taught. And they deny the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. What an abysmal presentation of the gospel that is. And what a sweet reassurance the gospel of Calvary brings to the heart of the Christian, to the people of God. I'm closing with this short statement. The gospel is Trinitarian. God the Father planted. God the Son purchased it. And God the Holy Spirit applies it in the life of the believer. That's salvation. That is all of God from A to Z. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And if I ever, and my wife and I ever apologize for calling this young man Calvin, you'll know that we have changed our theology. And I don't think that's going to happen. We might have to apologize for things Calvin does or says. We might have to wipe the slate clean there. But as far as what has become in church history, the system of Calvinism, and in some way it's regrettable that we have a man's name wrapped up in this, because I want you to appreciate at the close of this meeting, Calvinism is the gospel. The gospel rightly understood is Calvinism. The two are the same. And that's why we had this title tonight, Calvin and the Gospel. I trust that it is your gospel and your rejoicing in all that the Lord has done and is doing for his people.